Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me there. Turn in your phones. Okay, this is a passage here that will, I pray, speak to us as a church, especially those of you who are regulars here. We see in 1 Corinthians the explanation, or the account, rather, of a man who once upon a time planted a church in a major city of then Corinth, and it was a successful plant. So when I say that I think that there's things in here for us to glean, especially as a church, especially those who are regulars, we have a man who went out to start a church and was successful in his mission. And, you know, if you're part of this church, you know that that's our mission. And if you're a visitor here or just kind of, you know, coming on board, that's our goal. You can see very clearly that we're small in number and have a ways to go if we're going to look like the other churches. That's not our goal to look like the other churches, but it is our goal to successfully plant a church in which we can minister out of in this community for God. And so if we look to 1 Corinthians here, particularly in the first five verses of chapter 2, we can find out what made Paul's mission successful in planting a church in a city that was in many ways like Duluth. Was big, was intimidating, it was liberal, it had sin in it. Ooh, Duluth has sin in it? It does! And it's liberal, and it's big, and it's intimidating. But Paul planted a church there. And if we read in chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1 where it says, "And I, brethren," this is Paul speaking to the folks at this church, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so now Paul, in writing this letter to the Corinthians, he's actually backtracking in their own history and recounting for them what it was like when he first met them. "You guys remember when I first came to you? You remember what I was like and what it was like and how weird it was for everybody, and we did it this way, and look at, we have a church now." Some of you guys that have been here for a while, you remember how weird it was in the old days. I mean, you're going, "Well, it's kind of weird now." Yeah, I know, but you should have been there then. It's worse. I mean, we just started out, boy, it was me and Mike. And it was sad and intimidating. It was, you know, I joke around, we just sit in the corner and suck our thumb and cry. You know, it's like, oh God, what are we doing here? Well, Paul is kind of reminiscing here for his people, going, "You remember what it was like when I started this journey." And there's a few things in this short text here that I want to highlight for us as a young church plant. Okay, this is going to be very applicable. This is going to hopefully be something that we can take and run with. We're going to look at what makes an effective Christian witness. Apparently, Paul's was. Paul was a believer going into an unbelieving community, preaching the message of the gospel to a people who hadn't yet heard it or had but disbelieved. And lo and behold, he planted a church. So we can see that it was a very effective witness that Paul had. When we say witness, it's just basically the sharing of your faith with an unbelieving population so that they might see the truth and the light of God in that truth. So he's our example of an effective Christian witness. And so we can see here in these first five verses that there are several things that accompanied that witness that made it effective. I'll point out to you the first one. It's in verse 1. He says, "I, brethren, when I came to you," I came to you. I don't want to avoid the obvious here. Paul came to them. If there's anything that's going to make our Christian witness effective, it's actually going to where the unbeliever is and bringing the truth with us. See, because Paul could have just kind of stopped his ministry work, and he had tasted success elsewhere. He didn't need to go on ministering. If you look in the book of Acts, it shows us how Paul got to Corinth. It tells us where he was just before he got to Corinth, and it tells us where he was just before he was where he was before he got to Corinth. So you can look in the book of Acts and start to backtrack, and you start to realize that Paul had a lot of ministerial success in other cities before he even got to this one. Before Corinth, he was at Athens. And in Athens, he made a few new converts there. What? That's awesome! Isn't that what we're after as Christians? We want to share our faith with somebody, and they kind of buckle and fold to their knees and go, I need the same God you do. I want to believe this. It's like, that's what we're after. We're so convinced of the truth that we're out there telling other people, our coworkers, our friends, and our family, you need to read a Bible! Like, some of us are a little more emphatic than others. We, you know, firmly place our hands around their neck and go, you need this! You know, and maybe it's not so well received, but the case is, we want them to believe what we believe because we're convinced that what we believe is true and saving, and we want to share that salvation with others. And so when Paul was at Athens, before he got to Corinth, and he saw what the Bible says, a few new converts, that's awesome. It gives us their names, Dionysus and Damaris, just so you know, I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. I didn't come up with those names. I'm not that good. And others. So it wasn't just two, there was others. And that's awesome. I mean, that's success if you ask me. How many of you have a whole list of names that you've, through the sharing of your faith, have converted to Christ? Maybe some of you have a few names, maybe some of you don't. But the fact is, I want my list to grow. And Paul's was. And then before he was in Athens, before he was there, he was at Berea, another city where, according to the book of Acts, quote, many of them believed. Prominent women and men. That's awesome. Could you imagine coming to a city and preaching the gospel and not just regular people are getting saved, but the prominent ones, like the mayor, the sheriff's wife? You know, you got major people, prominent men and women coming to Jesus, because that to me is success. If that was happening in my life, I'd be like, God, I hope you're noticing this because I'm doing awesome. Seriously. Well, where was he before he got to Berea? Well, before he was in that city, he was in a city called Thessalonica, where, quote, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and several of the leading women joined them. A great multitude? Like, if I was in a city preaching the gospel and I had great multitudes joining me, I'd be like, wow, this was not what I had going on in Duluth. You know, sorry, but I don't count this as a great multitude, because when the Bible talks about great multitudes, we're talking hundreds, thousands, sometimes tens of thousands. Where was he before Berea? Thessalonica, enjoying great success. Where was he before Thessalonica? Well, the Bible tells us that he was in Philippi. And in Philippi, he had planted a successful church. People were getting saved, You look at Paul's track record, it's like there was so much success in there that if I was him, I don't know, after all of the work that went into that and all of the success that I enjoyed, why go to Corinth? I've done enough, Lord. I mean, look at all of this that I've done. I've planted a church. I've converted multitudes. I got prominent men and women following me. I've got all of this. They're believing that I'm done, ain't I? Haven't I done enough? And sometimes as Christians, don't you get so weary that you think, well, I've done some. Is that enough? Can I just take a breather? Do I have to go any further? Do I got to keep pushing? Some of us, we get into Christianity hoping that there's a plateau that we reach, where when we get there, we can just sit in our spiritual easy chair and kind of kick back and watch spiritual reruns for the rest of our spiritual life. Like, God, I made it, you know, did some great things for you. And those were the days. Oh, man, I remember that. And now I just sit around and eat bonbons and, you know, do nothing. Paul wasn't that way. He had enjoyed success, but that wasn't enough. The question is for us is how far does a Christian push? What's the answer to that? I mean, some of us in this room, maybe we've had success. Maybe to some of us in this room, this is success. We got a little thing going, don't we? Nice church building. We've made some recent improvements and things are kind of looking nice and it's cozy. We got a few people. This is good, right? This is success, right? Why try anything new? Why should we go to UMD? Why should we have outreaches? Do we really got to do another concert? It's like Slam Fest, really? Got to stay up late again? We got to spend our whole summer preparing? We got to work late nights? Or do we got to do this? I mean, this is good, isn't it? The question is how far does a person push? How far should a Christian go? I have an answer. You ready for the answer? The question, how far should a Christian push? How long do we need to keep trying? The answer, till you're dead. Till you're dead. Because that's what we see in Scripture. Until you're dead. That's the example of the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? They wouldn't shut up until someone killed them. That's the example of the New Testament apostles, isn't it? Every one of them pushing and pushing and pushing and gaining new ground and not quitting until they died. And that's the example of Jesus himself, isn't it? When did Jesus stop pushing? When they crucified him. And right up to his last breath, he pushed. And he completed the work that God had set him here to do. And so you see in this first verse, Paul says, I came to you. That's important for us. We need to continue to push out there into further corners of unbelief in this community. And you know what my hope is? Here, I'm going to cast a pastoral vision for you. Ready? Get this. Once we conquer Duluth, we're going to go beyond Duluth. If we gain ground here and we gain momentum and we've got a team that is strong enough to keep pushing out and Duluth has just kind of exhausted all avenues for us, well, then we're going to go to Cloquet and Proctor and to Wisconsin and to Iowa. Or we're going to maybe go even further than that out in this country or beyond the borders of our own country into other areas of the world. That's kind of God's intent, by the way. That's what he said to his disciples when he was about to ascend into heaven. He says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit here, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. You could call it the ripple effect. So how are we going to put, how far are we going to go with this? We're going to push until we cannot push anymore. This wasn't just the beginning of Paul's ministry. He had already been doing a whole lot of work, hadn't he? In Berea, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, everywhere he had gone. He had already done a lot of work. But I'll tell you this, this wasn't the end of his ministry either. After Corinth, he would go on from there. There was a lot of work left to be done. And I bet you there are people in heaven thanking God that Paul didn't quit at Corinth. And there are people in heaven who lived in Corinth that are thanking God for all of eternity that Paul didn't quit in Berea. There are people out there beyond the borders of our own limited current scope that will thank God for eternity that we didn't stop at UMD, that we didn't stop at UWS, that we didn't stop at Douglas County Jail or St. Louis County Jail, but we kept on pushing. Paul says, I came to you. I came to you. In verse 2, Paul says, and I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Point number 2 here of the attributes of an effective Christian witness. Okay? And this is these things are worth noting because you want to be effective in your Christian witness. Hey, let me take a quick poll here. Anybody here who wants to be ineffective as a Christian, raise your hand now. Ineffective as a Christian, please raise your hand. Please raise your hand. So we all want to be effective. Okay, point number 1, we've got to go. We've got to push. Point number 2, we need determination. Look at verse 2, Paul says, I determined. Paul was not only willing to go to these places, but he was determined when he got there. So you might say that Paul was ready and willing. He was determined. Here's a no-brainer question, but I'm going to ask it nonetheless. When is determination needed? Determination is needed when obstacles exist. Right? Like, you don't need a whole lot of determination to fall asleep in a comfortable bed after a long day. I'm determined to go to bed. It's like, no, you just hit the mattress and you're out. Now, if you're wide awake and after 10 cups of coffee, and by the way, your bed is next to an international airport, then you might need some determination. You're going to have to try hard to fall asleep. You're going to have to count sheep. You're going to have to close your eyes, and you're going to have to lay still, and you're going to have to try, and there's going to be some determination needed because there's obstacles. Paul says, I was determined. And the reason that he was determined was because there were obstacles. When you go somewhere to reach the unbelieving community, I can guarantee you this. There will be obstacles. There's going to be a lot of them. A lot of barriers, a lot of walls, a lot of difficulty. Please notice in verse 2 that the determination that Paul felt was in the realm of the message that he preached. He says, I was determined to preach nothing to you guys except Jesus. And every message I ever preached to you revolved around the cross of Christ. Him being crucified for our sins, Him being resurrected from the dead. It all revolved around that. He was determined to preach in a very particular way. The reason is because the message that he preached had a lot of obstacles. There was a lot of obstacles. First of all, the message that he preached, and we kind of went through this last week. The message that Paul preached was by nature offensive. Would you agree with that? The cross of Christ, you know, the basic blanket message, you suck, God's awesome, He had to come and rescue you because you couldn't do it yourself, and by the way, there's nothing you can do to make God rescue you. Either He saves you or you're not saved. You can't bribe Him, you can't sweet-talk Him, you can't coerce Him with a little extra church attendance, like, God, you have to save me now because I went to church and got baptized. So you have to let me into heaven. I got wet. That's offensive. Especially to a people who want to believe that they can earn their way to heaven. So the message is offensive. That's one obstacle. Paul would preach this message and it caused riots. There are literal riots written into the Bible. The whole city was in an uproar. Paul was running for his life on many occasions. It got him beat up. People were trying to kill him. He was hunted like an animal, seriously. He was being tracked down from city to city. He would flee for his life and go to another city, and they would send delegates to spy on him, to hunt him down, to find out where he was. They were keeping track on him. This is like the FBI following you everywhere. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You're running for your life. There are officials that want you dead or alive. And it's all because of the message that he preached. In the book of Galatians, Paul says, yes, it's because of the message I preach. Because I preach that religious ceremonies won't save you, and that makes everybody mad. I preach that it's by God's grace alone that you get saved, and that angers everyone. He goes, but if I just change my message, I'd become people's friends. But am I trying to be a friend of men or a friend of God? Because if I start to try and be a friend of men, I make myself an enemy of God. So Paul's message was offensive. And by the way, Paul knew how mad this message would make people because he used to be on the other side of the fence. You remember that, right? Paul used to hate Christians preaching that crap at me. I'll kill you. He did kill people for that. And now all of a sudden, God's like, I'm going to save you and I'm going to show you what it's like. Ping, you're saved. And so now Paul's like, this ain't any fun. I used to do this to people. Oh, this is horrible. I'm so sorry. So now he's going around preaching the gospel and being hated for it. Secondly, another obstacle to the preaching of this message is that people thought it was moronic. Moronic. You remember that last week when we read of the word foolishness, the Greek word, the original word is moronic. And people thought that the preaching of the gospel was moronic, and they just rejected the message on that basis alone. So people are offended by it. They think it's stupid. Others thought that it was inadequate. They thought, oh, there's got to be more to this. You can't just teach us this message. There's got to be more. We want signs. Remember that, right? Last week, they wanted more proof. They wanted signs, the Bible tells us, to confirm the message that was being preached. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. Not preaching. They wanted excitement. They wanted flash and flare. Not preaching. Some people just plain preaching offends. Well, I've been to Jesus Fellowship, and the guy sits up there for at least 45 minutes, and he just, blah, 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 blah. So boring. We need more music. We need more jumping around. We need more excitement. We need a DJ and some lights and some strobes. And you're not going to get that here. You're never going to get that here. Mike is never going to have a strobe light. Okay? Preaching is primary. And Paul saw to it that preaching remained central so that, he says, I had to be determined to keep it central, because you don't know how tempting it would have been to draw a crowd through signs and flashes and flares. And by the way, Paul had the gifts of miracles. He had the gifts of healings, which means he had the ability at will to go and ping, heal anybody of anything that he wanted to the extent that the Bible says that people would get a hold of his sweat rags and would be passing those around the city and getting healed just by touching his handkerchiefs. Paul could have drawn a crowd through miracles, and he says, I didn't. By the way, you can read through the book of Acts, and it doesn't mention him using his miracles in Corinth at all. He was determined to not spread the gospel through signs. But in this city particularly, he was determined to preach nothing but Christ. Just preaching. It's almost like Paul was going to see whether or not the power of God was real. He had seen the miracles. He had done this. It was old hat, man. Heal you, cast a demon out of you, all this and that. But is God in preaching? Well, Paul was going to find out, and he was determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. How easy. And until you're in this position, and I'm not looking for sympathy here, but I will tell you this. Until you're in a position like mine where you feel this pressure to start a church and you feel this burning need to reach the community and you know that people are watching you, you know that your home church is watching you, monitoring your progress, you know that your own flesh and blood family is watching you, and so when you go home for Thanksgiving, they always ask, how many people are coming to your church now? And after 4 years, you go, 12. You know that the community is watching Jesus Fellowship of Believers, and until you're the lead man, I'm just giving you some insight, until you're in this position, you would never know how tempting it is to compromise, to water down, to start putting on more of a show so that you can grow. It is so tempting. And unless God gives a man a strong determination, he's going to buckle. He's going to cave to the pressure. It'll happen. And we read about this in the Bible. Particularly, there's this man named Ezekiel, and God was sending him to be a religious leader in a very difficult country and community as well. And here's what God said to Ezekiel before he sent him out to plant his church. He says, I'm not sending you to people with strange and difficult speech. I'm not sending you to foreigners. I'm sending you to your own people. He says, if I did, they would listen. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. So here's God. Go plant a church where no one's going to listen. They won't listen to me. They ain't going to listen to you. But go plant a church there. If I'm Ezekiel, I'm like, isn't the point of planting a church so that they will listen? And God's like, don't bother. Nobody's gonna. But go anyway. And he says, all the people have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. He says, but I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. I have made your forehead like emery, harder than flint. fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are rebellious. He says, Ezekiel, you're going to need to be a determined man, because I'm sending you into a place where the ground is hard to plow. No one's going to listen to you. I already know these people. They don't listen to me. And so if you stick with the truth, you're going to face a lot of rejection. You're going to face a lot of scorn. But don't be dismayed by their looks. Don't be dismayed by the things that they say about you. You carry on with the message. And I say this to you as a group, especially those of you who are regulars here. Don't be dismayed. A church like this that is going to stand on the unadulterated word of God is going to offend people. It's going to push people away. People are going to talk about us. They're going to blog post about us. They're going to post to our Facebook account, so we're going to have to lock them out. This happens and is happening and will continue to happen. The bottom line is, and God already told us this, so it shouldn't surprise us when it actually happens, everyone is by nature an enemy of God. So in an unbelieving community, we're going to find that they are also enemies of us. But praise God that he converts some, that he changes hearts and brings them in. I mean, part of me is surprised that after this amount of time, we have as many people as we do. That anybody would sit and listen to this stuff is truly, God is doing a work in you. I mean, I don't think anybody enjoys coming here and listening to messages that are so consistently offensive to the flesh, to the human nature. Only a truly Holy Spirit-filled person can absorb this, and not only absorb it, but rejoice in it. Yes, that is so true. That hurt so bad, but it felt so good, and I'm coming back next week because I got to hear more. For the rest of the unbelieving world, it's just a matter of time. You can only endure so much. You can endure a lot. I've seen people go 10 years before they implode and walk away going, I don't believe in your message. For others, it's one message alone and they're gone. God needs to do a work. And if we're going to see the work that God plans to do, we need to be determined to stand on the truth. Paul was determined. So you've got, he was willing, right? In verse number 1, he came to them. He was willing to go. Verse number 2, we see that he was determined about the message that he preached when he got there. He was determined. And in verse 3, I mean, I want to look at this and go, okay, he was willing to go to the lost. He was determined to bring the truth regardless of the opposition that he faced. But what did he look like when he did all of this? What was Paul like when he went into this situation? Was he wearing a Superman cape, you know? Did he have the Captain America shield? Was he, like, awesome at this? Verse 3 tells us that he wasn't awesome. Paul says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. When I preached, I had cotton mouth a lot. You might not have seen it, but I was shivering cold out of nerves. I didn't want to say the things I said to you, but I knew I had to, so I did it. And sometimes I had to swallow hard, and sometimes I stumbled over my words, but I did it. That was me. Freaked out. I was scared of you guys. I wonder if they knew that. I mean, this letter is being written in retrospect. I wonder if they're reading this letter in that church going, he was afraid. He was nervous. He was trembling. It's not what we thought. We thought he was a jerk. We thought he was arrogant. We thought he was bold. And Paul's like, you don't know the half of it. I was scared of you. I was freaked out. I was trembling. I want you to notice also, he says, when I was with you, I was weak, fearful, and trembling. When I was with you. He doesn't say, when I arrived, I was afraid. I was trembling. When I arrived, but then it got better. You know, after a couple days, a couple weeks, it got better. Paul's with these guys for 18 months, and we have every reason to believe that for those 18 months, he was fearful and weak and trembling. He knew the severity of rejecting the message that he brought. He knew the devastating effects that it would have on not only their lives on this earth, but in their eternity. He knew that he was responsible to a God that expected him to do it accurately and faithfully. That's a hard position to be in. Some people call it being between a rock and a hard place. You've got people who may get after you for doing it right, and you've got a God above you who's going to get after you for doing it wrong. Either way, I'm in trouble. And we got to realize that no matter how far we go, there should never be among us this level of comfort that we reach going, oh, it's good. The community loves us and God's totally cool with us and everybody's happy and we're all good. God says, if you're being spoken well of by everybody in the community, woe to you. Woe to you. If you've got it worked out in your own little Christian life where you've got no problems with the people around you for your faith, and God's got no problem with you either, you've got a problem. You're either pleasing God and displeasing man, or you're pleasing man and displeasing God. Now, that doesn't mean that as a Christian there's going to be a lot of favor gain in the community, because the community has no problems with Christians. The community actually likes what Christians do. They just hate what they say. The community loves what we do. They hate what we say. What we say offends them. What we do, oh, they have no problem with that. Did you know where hospitals come from? Christians. Christians started hospitals. Healthcare? You chalk that one up under our tally sheet. Education, racial equality, gender equality, all of this is under the Christian category. You can thank Christians for that. The community has no problem with that. Do they want to prosper? Do they want good health care? Do they want free education? Do they want assistance? Do they want food? Of course they do. Nobody had a problem with Jesus working miracles and feeding them fish and loaves. Nobody had a problem with the free health care that he offered. But when he opened his mouth, that's when they crucified him. Oh, you're going to tear this temple down and build it again in 3 days? I don't think so. Oh, you think you're the Son of God? We don't think so. Oh, you think this and that? We don't think so. So they shut him up. They put an end to that. Paul's brokenness didn't go away after a day or a week or a month. He was there for a year and a half, and he was weak and fearful and trembling throughout his stay. His brokenness was a very thorough brokenness. He was broken. He was a broken man, and that's a good place to be. If you're going to have an effective Christian witness, seek brokenness. And I know it's contrary to everything that our nature wants. We want to be strong. And God says, ooh, when you're strong, I'm weak. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you're weak, then I'm strong. And so a true Christian is going to seek brokenness, the brokenness that Paul has. Some of us, I think all of us hate brokenness. But if you're a true Christian, you find that there's a sweetness in that brokenness that makes you want brokenness. It's weird. You're broken. God works through you more powerfully than before. And because your heart's desire wants to see God move powerfully, then you go, well, then I like being broken. The Apostle Paul said this. He goes, I rejoice in my weaknesses then. God said that he's strong when I'm weak. I rejoice in my weakness. I boast in my infirmities, he says. This kind of brokenness is sometimes, you know, something that we avoid like the plague. We don't want God to weaken us. We want God to make us strong. We want God to make us awesome. God's like, I'm going to make you weak. That's the goal. I'm going to knock down your pride. I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to test you. You're going to be run through the ringer, so that I can work through you, because in your pride, you make me impossible to do anything for you. Self-willed, stubborn, got your own plan. How am I supposed to do anything? I'll find somebody else to work through. And sometimes we're so trying to avoid brokenness, but we know we're supposed to be, we allow it to remain just kind of a partial brokenness. And you always know when somebody's partially broken, and this might be you, because when it's only partial, you'll experience a small taste of spiritual success, and then you become self-confident again. Have you ever done that? Where God does work through you, and you're like, that was awesome, and then you start to get proud. Like for me, I teach a lot, so it would fall into that realm where, you know, you deliver a great message, and people are like, that was good, that was awesome. And then you go away going, that was awesome. I am awesome. And then your next message just sucks. And God's like, you're not awesome. And you're like, I know. Do I got to teach you over and over? Paul didn't have a partial brokenness where he's vacillating all over the place, like up and down. His was a thorough brokenness. And that made his Christian witness effective. That consistent brokenness over a year and a half planted a very successful church. And so now the community has been reached with the gospel, and it went out from there. Pretty awesome. Paul was willing to go. He was determined with what he would do when he got there. And he was broken when he arrived. He was broken when he arrived. And our fourth notation comes from verse 4. Paul says, and when I got there, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I kind of alluded to this already, but Paul, when he got to Corinth, he didn't make any attempt whatsoever to get the best preacher award or the most converts award or the MVP, you know, like most valuable, MVC, right? Most valuable Christian award. Like, you know, he's just like, I didn't even try to make it sound good. I didn't try to use persuasive words of human wisdom. My speech and my preaching weren't awesome. No attempt at all. You know, I don't care. If he was alive today, he'd be, I don't care how I measure up to Mark Driscoll. Ooh, Charles Spurgeon. Ooh. In his day, you know who the players were? Apollos. Bang. Apollos was an awesome preacher. He was good with oratory skills, not much of a writer. He doesn't have any books of the Bible. Paul wasn't such a good preacher, but he was a really good writer. You notice he wrote a lot of the New Testament. His strength wasn't in verbal delivery. He goes, and I don't care, because I'm not competing against Peter. He's not my competition. By the way, Peter was a pretty awesome preacher. It's recorded in the book of Acts that he preached a sermon, and 3,000 people got saved. We're talking Greg Laurie stuff. Harvest Crusades, evangelism. This is Billy Graham stuff. Thousands coming to Christ. Paul's like, I don't care what Peter does. Praise God for the fruit that he gets, but I'm not trying to compete against Peter, and I'm not trying to compete against Apollos. I'm trying to serve the Lord. And if my preaching isn't entertaining, oh well, I guess God's not calling you to salvation right now through me. God hasn't chosen to use my voice then in your life. Oh, I'm sorry. But I'm not going to start entertaining you. I'm not going to change things up and alter the message to entertain you and give you a false belief that you're saved and me for some false sense of pride that I've saved you when I haven't. Numbers don't count for anything if those numbers are all going to hell. Numbers don't count for anything if after all of your preaching you've only fooled them into thinking that they're saved when they're not. It doesn't count for anything. Paul says, I wasn't even trying. I wasn't even trying. This shows Paul's humility. And humility is a major theme in Scripture. Paul was humble. There was no competitive spirit in him. And by the way, you remember that he had more spiritual power, gifting, and influence than the average Christian does today. Right? If people are getting, I mean, no one's getting healed by my hanky. Right? Like a little bit of tissue, and I throw it away, and people are like, oh, you know, like tracking me down and rifling through my garbage and, you know, dumping my used coffee grounds over their heads and like, oh, I feel so much better, you know. It's not working. Paul had he has me beat. He had a lot more of that spiritual power than I ever will and that the average Christian ever will, but it only meant that Paul had to work harder at humility than the average Christian does. Because the more spiritual gifting that you have, the more success that you taste in this realm means the more you're going to have to work at remaining humble in order for God to keep using you. He says he'll turn his back on the proud, pride being just the opposite of what humility is. And so if he wants to use you, if you want him to work through you, you need to remain humble. And he'll help you with that. In the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. So he puts the responsibility on you to keep yourself humble. But I guarantee you, he will help you with that too. He's not going to leave it all on you. He helped Paul with his humility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about Paul having these great revelations beyond belief, and he says, but God kept me humble. He sent a messenger, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this is, but apparently it made his life miserable. And he says, it weakened me to the point that I cried to God many times, and God said, I ain't going to fix it. This is what you get. It's going to keep you humble. And so that's when Paul says, so God kept working through me powerfully because I was so weakened by him, and I see it now as more of a thing of grace than of anything else. God was being great. I mean, I wanted him to work through me, and if that means I have to be weak, then I thank God that I'm weak. He's only answering prayer. I asked him to work through me. Do you know that's a dangerous prayer? If you're praying, God, please use me at work. Please work through me. Do you know what's going to happen next? He's going to weaken you. Brokenness is required. If God is going to use you, you will be broken. Don't resist it. Embrace it. I want you to notice in that verse at the very end, it says spirit and power. So if Paul was demonstrating God's spirit and God's power, you remember that it was being demonstrated through preaching, not through miracles. It wasn't being done. And I got to say this, guys, because we live in a day and age, in a country, in a culture, in a community, where we've got a lot of people that think that if you're going to see God's power, you're going to see a lot of craziness. This is God's power. I feel his power. Oh, and some preachers will try to convince you that their preaching is powerful by just raising their voice and doing great theatrical Jesus and power and law, like, ah. This is ridiculous. Kind of goofy, and I mean, that's power? God demonstrated his power in a very interesting way in the Old Testament. It was Elijah. He says, God, I want to see your power. Maybe it was Moses, I can't remember. But anyway, he says, I want to see your power. And so God sends an earthquake. He's all alone in this crazy part of the woods, and he's in a cave, and God sends an earthquake. And it says, but the power of God wasn't in the earthquake. And then God sends a forest fire. So this dude is caught in a forest fire. He's holed up in a cave. Everything's burning. And it says, but the power of God wasn't in the fire. And then I think there was great wind, you know, like so a tornado rips through the place or something. And the power of God wasn't in the wind. And then this man heard from the cave. He was there and he heard God. And God, he didn't yell at him. He whispered to him. And the Bible says, therein was the power of God, in that still, small voice. Can you hear God through the preaching? Do you know the power of God by the message, by the truth of God's word that's being shared? Or do you need theatrics? Because I can do theatrics. I just did, and I'll do it again. You want that? Are we after a show? Are we after miracles? Do I need to bring somebody up here with a fake broken leg and fake heal them to fool you into believing that we've got the power of God here? Or are we content with what God gives us? He's served up for us today a bowl full of truth. Let's eat. Let's eat and be satisfied. What happens when people need that kind of demonstration of power? They're apt to become way too dependent upon the show and less dependent upon God. And God would never have that be the case. God doesn't want you to get dependent on miracles, power and wonders and great displays of coolness. God wants you to be dependent on him. That's all. Just him. Just him in all of his great, glorious boredom. He is who he is, and he's not going to change. And if we like him, we like him. If we don't, we don't. He's not going to entertain. He's not going to manipulate. He's not going to coerce. He's not going to bribe. He says, folks, this is who I am. Doesn't he? Those are his words. I am who I am. You tell them. Moses, you go and you tell them, I am who I am. In verse 5, Paul tells us the reason why he came to Corinth in this way. Why he was willing to go there in the first place. Why he was so determined when he got there. Why he was weak and fearful and trembling, and why he didn't try to compete against the other preachers and teachers that were out there. Paul concludes in verse 5 by telling us why he took that approach to Christian witnessing. He says, so that your faith wouldn't be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was careful because I care about you so much that I don't want you to become a follower of me. I want you to be a follower of God. I don't want anybody in this room to be Justin's disciple. I really don't. Would it be flattering? Maybe mildly, but it would also be very uncomfortable. If I had a church full of people that were here for me, that makes me feel weird. It really is uncomfortable. Paul feels the same. He says, I don't want you to be my follower. Follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. But make Jesus your goal and put your hope in his power. I don't have any for you. Put your hope in my wisdom. That would be foolish. Paul says, I want to be careful. And I tell you this too. In weeks prior, we've been discussing the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. The statement that Paul makes in verse 5 reveals very clearly the wisdom with which Paul witnessed. It shows you very clearly the wisdom that he was using when he witnessed to the unbelievers. What wisdom was it? Was it human wisdom or was it God's wisdom? Let me tell you this. Wisdom always glorifies its source. Wisdom always glorifies its source. That's how you know if it's human wisdom or godly wisdom. When it's human wisdom, you know who's getting glorified? That man. Human wisdom glorifies humans. It glorifies its human source. Godly wisdom always glorifies God. It always points to God. Any wisdom that is true godly wisdom doesn't care about what you think of me. It only cares what you think of God. You can hate me, but I'm still going to glorify God. You can reject me. You can be offended at me. You can ignore me, but that doesn't matter because my goal is to glorify God. We see very clearly that Paul's heart was to glorify God, not himself. And therefore, we can conclude that he was operating out of godly wisdom, not human wisdom. Seems like it was Paul's time spent in Corinth, that year and a half, that really seems to have taught him the most about the power and the wisdom of God. I mean, the first couple chapters here, he won't quit with this power of God and the wisdom of God and the simplicity of preaching and the cross of Christ. He learned a lot about being a weak man and seeing the power of God operate through those means. You remember how I said that prior to his arrival in Corinth, he had been tasting all kinds of success in cities along the way. He had also paid a hefty price in cities along the way. He had been beaten up near to death in Philippi. He gets to Thessalonica. They're chasing him out of the city. He's running for his life. He gets to Berea. They're dragging the man in whose house he's staying out into the street and beating them. He has to run from there. The man has paid the price and all along had been realizing that God was serving to use those events to weaken him so that he could be more effective in the next city that he set foot in. And the success that he tasted in Corinth was because he allowed God to weaken him along the way. What is your approach to Christianity? And let me ask you this, how effective do you want to be in your Christian witness? Are you willing to let God do in you what he has to do for you to be effective? Do we want to see the power of God in our lives, working in us and through us, And are we willing to make the investment in order for that to happen? Or are we going to convince ourselves that the power of God looks like something else? Something ridiculous. Loud words and big waving hands. Power of God. Because that's a nice way to avoid the pain of being humbled and weakened. But it's not the power of God either. Here in this section, Paul is writing these things out for us so that by implication you and I can learn what it takes to be an effective Christian witness and thereby bear greater fruit for God's kingdom. Is that your heart's desire? Like deep down, bottom line, do you want God to use you? Do you want God to use you? Then you need to go to where they are. You need to push. You never give up. You need to be determined. You're going to have to be broken. And it's required of all of God's stewards to be humble. Humility, brokenness, determination, and a willing heart. That results in effective Christian witnessing. Let's pray for ourselves and for this church.